ladies and gentlemen that are friends of the seminary that are here today. It's a privilege for me to be here and to have the opportunity of addressing you. I came in yesterday afternoon expecting to have a dialogue with about 25 or 50 students, and I think most of you were here. And so part of my message today is going to be based on some of the questions that were asked me yesterday afternoon, because I feel that that might come to the very core of what may be on your mind more than if I gave a formal address this morning. And of course, I'm very happy to be here with many old friends, like Dr. Lewis Drummond, whom I've known for many years, Dr. Beasley Murray, and many of the faculty, like Dr. Dale Moody and others that I've known for many years. And of course, I commend you on the organist. I think that the authorities of the seminary were very honored us greatly when they called Dr. Don Husted to be here. But it left us such a gap that we have to call on him from time to time to come back. And we're very grateful for the ministry that he has had here in the field of music. And to Dr. McCall, whom I've known, he reminded me yesterday when we first met, which was nearly 30 years ago. And that was before anybody had ever heard of me, and not too many had heard of him. And we had an interesting discussion and an interesting time together in those days, and have been warm personal friends since then. And one of the reasons that I have not come to the seminary more often is because I feel that you need what I have to give less than almost any place, because I have opportunities to go to secular universities and secular opportunities all over the world, and I feel that I'm one person that does have this opportunity, and I should take advantage of those situations. We're on our way now, Cliff and I and T.W., to hold a crusade out in Arizona that will be at Arizona State University. Many of our crusades now on the campuses of the great universities. And it's a tremendous opportunity to stand and proclaim the gospel in these areas where not every Baptist preacher is able to speak to several thousand students. And this is where we give our diminishing energy and strength. Because at 55, I'll be very honest with you, I don't have the physical strength and stamina that I had when I was 35. At 35, I could speak 7 times a day and go 12 weeks or 16 weeks, as the occasion has been, without stopping, without a night off, and still survive. Today, I cannot do that. And so we've had to change our program. But I suspect that as I get a bit older, I will come more often to seminaries like Louisville and try to share my life and ministry and the things God has taught me with you. And anything that we have learned, anything that we have been able to gather in our ministry around the world, we want you to have, and we want to share it with you. Now, I'm honored, of course, that the seminary here does have a room that has been dedicated to gathering material from our ministry, and I feel a little bit like Winston Churchill. When they were going to build a monument to him, he said, no. He said, wait till I'm dead. Because he said, I may do something after the monument's built and you may go out and tear it down. And that may be true here as well. They built a monument, not a monument, but it looks like a monument. They had what was called a Billy Graham Day down in Charlotte, North Carolina, and they put on the place of my birth a sort of a statue. And I go by there, and I actually sometimes think to myself, well, maybe my body is in there, because it looks just like a tomb out in a graveyard. But I can assure you that as far as I know, I'm in excellent health. Cliff Barrows is in better health. He and I are having a little bit of a disagreement. You know, we've been together for 30 years and have never had a disagreement till now. He went to hold a revival meeting in the church that I'm a member of, the First Baptist Church of Dallas, Texas. And I offered to go as the song leader. And he turned me down. So I sent them a cable. I was in France. This was about 3 weeks ago, and I sent him a cable, and I said, please pray that I will have grace to bear this rejection. But Cliff is a great preacher in his own right, and so is T.W. Wilson. And one of the great things that has been my privilege is to have around me a team of people who have been with me all these years. And they know my strengths, and they know even better my weaknesses. And we have a marvelous fellowship together, so much so that when we ever take a holiday or a vacation, we take it with each other. We're afraid to let each other out of our sight. But it is a great delight to be here, and I want you to turn with me to Corinthians 1, the first Corinthians 1, to a very familiar passage, and beginning at verse 18, which is so familiar that you don't necessarily need to turn to it, but I'm reading from that strange version called the King James, which we don't hear much today, so it may shed new light on your version. Now, the reason I'm reading from the King James is because the American Bible Society gave me a New Testament that they made for me with big print so I can read it without my glasses. So when I swallow my pride, I'll use my glasses, but this morning I'm quite proud to be here, and I'm going to use this one. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? And I would like to stop there and just comment parenthetically how true that scripture is in our day, of tremendous scientific achievement, and yet a crisis in moral leadership all over the world, beyond anything perhaps we have known in generations. God hath made foolish the wisdom of this world. For after that the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness. I'm not a Greek student, but I'm told that that word means moronic or idiotic, of preaching or proclamation to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. The Jews would say, jump off the building, jump off the mountain, display something, show us. And the Greeks said, give us something logical, give us a philosophical system. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and the Greeks or the Gentiles foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. In other words, when I get to heaven, I'm not going to walk around with my shoulders back and say, look what I did and how good I was and how many people I preached to and how much I read the Bible and what seminary I went to. I'm there by the grace and the love and the mercy of God. That no flesh should glory in his presence. And also this brings us to the point I want to talk about this morning, communication. How do we communicate the gospel in this materialistic, scientific, rebellious, angry age? Don't put the Bible up. I'm not through yet. Verse 2 of the next chapter, which fits right in, for I determined For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. When Paul went to Corinth, it was perhaps the most pagan, one of the most intellectual, and one of the most, if not the most immoral city in all of the ancient world. And if you had gone there as a graduate of Southern Seminary and stood in the middle of Corinth and had been sent by Lewis Drummond to start a church, how would you start it? What would you do? What would you say? Paul looked at it, an intellectual, a professor himself, a student of Gamaliel. What did Paul do to start a church in a pagan, immoral, secular, materialistic society with not a single other Christian in town, not even a Baptist? He was the only Baptist there. What would you do? My wife is a Presbyterian. I hope she hears that. But what would you do? How would you start? Paul said, my intellect will not be able to handle it. I don't have the logic or the arguments to do it. So what did he do? He said, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified, because Paul knew that there was a built-in power in the cross that has its own communication power. The Holy Spirit, taking the simple message of the cross with all of its love and grace and its many facets of the mysterious working of God in the redemption of the human race, and proclaiming it with authority and power. And this speaks to us, it seems, today, because the 14th verse of the second chapter says, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. When I go out to proclaim the gospel of Christ, I know that when I'm proclaiming the kerygma, as Paul describes it in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, when I proclaim Christ crucified according to the Scriptures, buried, raised again according to the Scriptures, when I proclaim it, there's a power to it. And I know that the natural man cannot accept it unless the veil is lifted by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit takes my message and communicates it to his heart and to his mind. It's a supernatural act of the Spirit of God. Now, I want to say a word about some of the deeper levels that we communicate to when we're proclaiming the gospel. When I go out to speak and proclaim the gospel, there are areas in every congregation or any group, whether it's on a street corner in Nairobi, or whether it's a meeting in Seoul, Korea, or whether it's a tribal situation in Zaire, or whether it's a group of Indians in the mountains of Peru, or whether it's in a big stadium in New York City, or whether it's a group of students at Harvard, or at Cambridge, or Oxford, I know that there are certain things that are true in the heart and mind of those people that are listening, certain psychological factors that exist in all of them. There are areas of life not totally met by social improvement or material affluency. Jesus said, a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things he possesseth. There's another level to human existence. We don't hear much about it on television, because we are so taken up today with the material benefits that we forget these spiritual and psychological dimensions. First, I know that there's a built-in emptiness. Man keeps crying for something. He doesn't know what it is. Give him $1 million and it doesn't satisfy. Give him $1 billion and it doesn't satisfy. Give him sex and all that goes with it and it doesn't satisfy. Something deep inside that keeps crying. I talked to a man some time ago that's supposedly one of the sex symbols of America, a man's sex symbol. And he said, you know, I've slept with some of the most beautiful women in the world. But he said, you can tell your congregations that it doesn't bring happiness and peace. He said, I'm one of the most miserable men in the world. There's another level, like the girl that Time magazine wrote about, from Radcliffe. She cried for 2 days. Finally, she told her father where she'd gone home. She said, Father, I want something and I don't know what it is. Well, of course, you and I know that that one void in the heart is like Tolstoy said, there's a God-shaped blank that only God can fill. And when we proclaim the gospel, we're talking directly to that emptiness. The person that you're talking to, whether it's in personal witnessing or whether it's before a group, may not realize that that's what's causing it, but it's there and you can speak to it and you've got a built-in receptivity. The second thing is loneliness, which some of our friends are calling cosmic loneliness. I have a friend at Marquette University who's a psychiatrist, a psychologist, and a theologian. He's getting his doctorate at Strasbourg in theology as well. And he's a close friend of my son-in-law who is studying to be a psychologist at Marquette at the moment. And I said to him, I said, what is the greatest problem of the patients that come to you as a psychiatrist? He thought a moment and he said, loneliness. And he's a Christian. And he said, it's when you get right down to it, he said, it's a loneliness for God. You can be in a crowd of people, at a party, at Arthur's in New York, and suddenly with all these people around you and laughing, and there's a sudden loneliness that'll sweep you just for a moment. Loneliness in the suburbs, loneliness in the ghettos, loneliness in Africa, loneliness in Latin America, loneliness in Japan, a loneliness that only God can fill. And then you're also speaking to a person that has a sense of guilt. The head of a mental institution in London when we were there in 67 said, I could release half of my patients if I found a way that they could get rid of guilt. Well, of course, this is what the cross is all about. We're speaking directly to the problem of guilt that's already there. You don't have to make them feel guilty. They already know they're guilty of something. We tell them what the guilt is. It's rebellion against God. And the cross is the answer. And then there's the problem of death. And just as death was suppressed, just as sex, the discussion of sex was suppressed in the last generation, we don't like to talk about death in our generation. But death is real. I was watching this morning Abbott and Costello on the Today Show. Maybe you saw it. They're both dead. But they looked alive. Or you can look on the television in a late movie and see Marilyn Monroe. Or you can see Clark Gable and they look quite alive. And somehow television has cushioned death to the point that we don't realize that it is the last enemy to be destroyed. And our Lord came to nullify, to make inoperative 3 things, sin, death, hell. That's the message of the cross. Death is a judgment. All are going to die, and the greatest crisis that you will ever face in your life is death. And when this tornado swept through here, and the tornadoes through Kentucky, in the matter of seconds, you suddenly realize how fragile our life is. Now, in the midst of all this, how do we communicate? Briefly. First, We communicate the gospel by the authoritative proclamation of the gospel. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now, if I have a criticism of modern American seminaries, it's this. And I'm not saying Southern. I'd say this in any seminary. I don't think we are putting the emphasis enough on preaching and proclamation. Where are the preachers today? Name them. The churches that are calling us right now asking for recommendations, the First Baptist Church of Minneapolis, the Calvary Baptist Church of New York, all these churches have been looking for a year for a preacher. But they all say in our particular situation, we have to have somebody that can preach. I noticed they didn't call me. But where are the preachers? When you have a conference, we always see about the same names there all the time. The fellows that can preach. If you want to go into an area that is wide open in the ministry today, preach, proclaim. Now, I never took a course in homiletics. You know that. I never took a course in speech. I never read a book on speech. Now, how did I learn what little bit I learned in communicating? Did you know that I used to prepare a sermon? I'd get a book by Lee Scarborough down in Texas. Somebody gave me a book of sermons of his, so I just took some of his sermons. And I went out with two or three of his outlines, and I would preach them out loud 40 and 50 times until I was invited to preach my first sermon. I'll tell you about my first sermon. It was a little church in Florida. Dr. Moody was telling me last night that he was down near this little church. In fact, he was in the church where I was baptized. I was holding my second revival meeting, and in the middle of the revival meeting, the minister came up to me, and he said, Brother Graham, he said, what church is your membership in? I said, the 10th Avenue Presbyterian Church in Charlotte, North Carolina. He said, oh, my goodness. He said, please don't ever tell the deacons. He said, we'll have to stop the meeting. He said, I may even lose my church. Well, I said, if that's the only thing standing in the way, I said, I'll be glad to join your church and be baptized. So he took me down to a lake and baptized me. That's how I got into the Baptist church. My convictions were very deep at the time. I hardly knew the difference between a Presbyterian and a Baptist at that time. But my first sermon, it was in Bostic, Florida, at the Baptist church. And this man said to me that he wanted me to speak. Well, I was scared to death. I'd prepared four sermons, and I'd practiced all four of them, and I knew that each one of them could last about 40 minutes. Well, I got up and preached all four of them in 8 minutes. So don't get discouraged. Just keep going. But we need proclamation. And I always think of Dwight L. Moody. I told the story when I was here before, I think, about Moody. And, of course, Moody had very little education, as you know. And he had touched Britain, and he had touched America. And many of the great social movements of our generation came out of Moody's ministry, though he never preached a message on social involvement in his life. And the ecumenical movement really started in the ministry of Dwight L. Moody. And Moody was invited to the Fifth Avenue Presbyterian Church in New York City, which at that time was very sophisticated, very intellectual. It's where the wealth and the leaders of New York went to church. And there was quite a controversy over inviting this very rough, primitive New Englander to come and speak. But Moody went. And he spoke on Daniel, but he couldn't pronounce Daniel, and he said Daniel. And he not only said ain't, he said hain't. And he lost his congregation, and people were embarrassed, and some were snickering. But Moody just kept on going. And Dr. Bunnell, who was then professor of homiletics at Princeton, who was telling me this story, and also pastor of Fifth Avenue Presbyterian Church, he said that about halfway through that sermon, something began to happen to that congregation. He said the congregation began to sit on the edge of their seats. And he said they were no longer conscious of Moody. They were conscious of the Spirit of God. They were listening to another voice. And Dr. Bunnell said to his class at Princeton, "No one is ever preaching until the people are conscious of that other voice." Are you conscious of that other, are people conscious of that other voice when you preach? And then the second thing, well, let me finish that point. I see my notes say four things there. Preach it first with authority. Preach it with authority. You know, we stand up, and especially when we get out of seminary, we've got our head full of all kinds of things in our search for truth that we forget the authority of the gospel. And we have so many ands and buts that people say, well, I don't think he really has great convictions on this, and they have even worse doubts. So if you have any doubts, keep them to yourself. Don't share them with the congregation. Be honest and be frank with them if they ask. But preach the things you really believe. Preach it with authority. And certainly we can preach the cross and the resurrection and man's response with authority. And you know, I took this Bible. People asked me yesterday about, someone asked me about an infallible Bible and so forth. And last night at the faculty meeting, and by the way, they served us a dinner last evening, the likes of which the world has never seen. I have eaten in palaces, and I have eaten with all kinds of people from up and down, and I've never had a banquet like served last night. And you faculty members that missed that, you missed something. It took us 2.5 hours to eat it. And when I got up to say a word, I had a full faculty before me. And they got so excited about that meal that Dr. Moody got up and recommended that I be invited as an assistant professor to the assistant professor of evangelism here at the seminary. And they voted me in. My first question was, what are retirement benefits? I felt I ought to be Pauline at that point, because he was always looking for a jail where he could retire. Of course, I wanted my sabbatical immediately. But preach it with authority. And then secondly, preach it with simplicity. Dr. James Stewart up in Scotland said, you never preach the gospel unless you preach it with simplicity. And he said, if you shoot over the heads of your hearers, you don't prove anything except you don't know how to preach. And that's right. You can take the profoundest things and say them in simplicity. I remember when we had our Berlin Congress on evangelism 8 years ago, one of the papers read by an American theologian was very deep and very involved that many of the other theologians really didn't understand what he was talking about, but there was an African there. And he was dressed in his African dress, and of course he hadn't been able to make out a thing that had been said, but he went up and he hugged the speaker and he kissed him right in front of everybody. Dr. McCall was there, he probably remembers that. And he said, you know, he said, I don't understand a thing you say, but I'm so glad that a man that knows as much as you know is on our side. And that's the way I feel sometimes. Preach it with simplicity. I have a friend out on the West Coast in the Methodist Church, and he decided that he was going to have a visual education on Sunday morning for the children before the main service. And he would preach his sermon with all kinds of little slides and all kinds of little things that he had made during the week to illustrate his sermon, and he found that the older people began to come until the church was packed to hear his children's service. And his 11 o'clock service was going down. And he discovered an interesting thing, that the simpler he made it, the more the people came to hear. People want simplicity, and I think that was the secret of the ministry of our Lord. And then preach it with repetition. Wasn't it Denny, James Denny in Scotland, that said that he reckoned that Jesus repeated himself more than 500 times? Now that's an encouragement to every evangelist. But my problem is I'm on television and I have to get new sermons everywhere I go, which has been a great discipline for me. And then preach it with urgency and preach it to a decision. And then secondly, my time is going fast. Nobody told me when to quit, but I think it's almost up, and I'm only on the first point, and I have 13 points. Secondly, we communicate the gospel by a holy life, by the life that you lead. Did you know that our world today is looking for men and women of integrity that'll back up with their life, their ministry? A holy life. The men that have affected me the most in my ministry have not been the great orators so much as the great livers, the holy men. H.C. Morrison used to be president down here at Asbury. And he said he was converted by a Methodist circuit rider riding on his horse, and he was plowing cotton or corn, I've forgotten which. And he said that the way that circuit rider sat in the saddle, he knew him to be a man of God. And he said, he never even saw me in the field. And when he passed by, something about the fragrance of the holy life he lived swept over me, and I knelt in the field and gave my life to God. Bishop Stephen Neal has said something. He said, the new idea of the church is worldlier than thou instead of holier than thou. Paul said, adapt no longer to the pattern of this world. Paul said, I keep my body under and bring it into subjection. And I think we once again need to remind ourselves of those passages where Paul said, wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I want to tell you three avenues that the devil gets at young preachers and older preachers. Money, morals, and pride. And you'll have a battle with all three of them all your life. The devil will set traps like landmines for you. We determined, Cliff and I, when we started in evangelism, that we were going to. And we caused a furor among evangelists throughout the country when we decided to incorporate and have a board and pay ourselves salaries instead of taking love offerings. Well, they said, you're going to ruin evangelism. Well, what we were doing, we were ruining a lot of big incomes. But I believe God has honored the way we've handled the finances. And on morals, that's the reason I travel with a group of people with me. Not one time in all these years has my secretary ever ridden in a car with me, and I've never had a meal alone with her. Guarding all the time. And we've had what we believe to be traps set. And pride. Now the Lord says to humble yourself. But I found out in my experience, I'm not sure I can prove this from the scriptures. I'll let some of you do that and write me a letter about it. But I think it could be proven. If I don't humble myself, God does the humbling for me. He's got a way of just kicking you down. And if you try to rise a little bit in your own strength, down you go. So humble yourself and realize that at best we're poor servants. And then, thirdly, we communicate the gospel by our love of our fellow man. By this shall all men know that ye are my followers in that ye have love. And remember that old story of the layman in Boston that went into the hotel and walked up to a lady and said, do you know Christ? And she told her husband about it, and her husband said, well, didn't you tell him to mind his own business? And she said, but darling, If you'd seen the expression on his face and heard the earnestness with which he spoke, you would have thought it was his business. When you speak to people about Christ, do they think that it is your business? I could tell you many stories at that point. I'm only covering the main points now. Four, we communicate the gospel by a compassionate social concern. You say, Billy, do you believe in the social gospel? Of course I do. I believe that there is a social involvement incumbent and commanded in the Scriptures. And when our Lord touched that leper, can you imagine what it meant to that leper to be touched when he had to say, unclean, 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 and ostracized forever, to die, no matter who he was? And Jesus touched him. And Jesus was teaching forever that we have a responsibility to the oppressed and the poor. And I think of those people in Africa in my heart. I can hardly eat my food, and last night I couldn't help but think about it. 100 million people, they estimate this year alone, 100,000 people this year alone in Ethiopia will die of thirst. Not hunger, but thirst. They can't even get water. We sent some of our people from our team down there, and we raised tens of thousands of dollars in our way to send to those people. And other groups all over the world are helping. As the Sahara moves south and millions of people are trapped. And that's only one part of the world, because I was told the other day by one of our economic experts, he said, we're one crop away from a massive world famine that will affect even the United States. The world is headed toward a gigantic crisis of food. Are we concerned? What can we do? We feel so helpless. I feel helpless in all of this. But we are to have a compassionate social concern. But I am not going to stand back, though, and apologize for the fact that Southern Baptists or the so-called evangelicals throughout the world have not done their share. When the great fundamentalist-modernist controversy was raging in the early 20s, and the word fundamentalism was used for the first time in 1922, the reaction by certain groups against the higher criticism from Germany and the so-called social gospel became so great that they pulled into a shell and gave the evangelical movement a bad name when it came to social involvement. But evangelicals and Baptists have always been at the forefront of social involvement. And we ought to not apologize for it. Go to Nigeria. How many schools do we have? 4,000 schools in Nigeria alone that have been put there by people motivated by the gospel of Jesus Christ. I was playing golf one day with a seminary president, Presbyterian seminary president. And he said, you know, I think a great deal of your father-in-law, Dr. Nelson Bell. He said he's a great churchman and a great man, but he said, you know, he has no social concern. I said, what are you talking about? I said, he was a professional baseball player. He studied medicine, became a doctor at the Mayo Clinic, took his little family in 1916 and went to China for 25 years in the middle of China and did with his hands what you preach about from your air-conditioned pulpit. Don't tell me he wasn't socially involved. But he used medicine as a vehicle for the gospel. And I think this is our mistake. The church cannot be a copycat of the government. The church goes with an extra dimension in social concern. We go in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And every check we wrote this past year of tens of thousands of dollars to send to the needy in Africa, we had written on that check, given in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That was our motivation. The compassion he gave And we use it as a vehicle that they can see Christ in us. So it becomes not just humanism. The first time I ever met Prime Minister Wilson, who's now the Prime Minister of Britain, he shook hands with me. He was not then the Prime Minister. He was the head of the Labour Party many years ago. He said, "Oh, yes," he said, "we come from you." I knew what he meant, because Keir Hardie had been influenced to the ministry by Dwight L. Moody, and Keir Hardie founded the British Labour Party, but Keir Hardie was an evangelist all his life, and Keir Hardie preached up and down Great Britain just as we do and gave an invitation for people to receive Christ. But he founded the British Labour Party because of his social concern. But what gave him the motivation? His conversion experience. And you could go one after another. And when Martin Luther King got his Nobel Peace Prize, they asked him in Stockholm where he got his motivation. He said, "From my father's evangelical preaching." Fifthly, and I only mentioned this one, we communicate the gospel by our unity in the Spirit. And I would like to say to Southern Baptists, I'm going to give the closing address at the Southern Baptist Convention in June in Dallas. And one of the points I want to make, if we can stay unified and realize that there's diversity in unity, we can turn the world upside down for Christ. We have the instruments in our hands right now to evangelize the world before the end of this century. For the first time in the history of the Christian church. And this summer we're going to have in July a Congress on Evangelism and Missions in Lausanne, Switzerland. 3,000 delegates are coming from 152 countries. And it will be, in my judgment, the most historic Congress on Evangelism since 1910 at Edinburgh. Except at Edinburgh, there were only 1,100 delegates representing 16 countries. This time, there'll be 3,000 delegates representing 152 countries, the most ecumenical conference on evangelism ever held. And we're going to go there not as a legislative body. We're going there not to vote on anything. We're going there to discuss strategy and means of reaching the world before the end of this century with the gospel. This is our task and this is our job. And God is calling on you. You say, "Well, we don't, what about missionaries?" Yes, we need missionaries. I read the other day in one of the papers that are being sent into Lausanne, we need 10,000 missionaries in Europe right now to evangelize the Algerians, the millions of Algerians that are in France, the millions of Turks that are working in Germany, and all over Europe. That's just Europe. And I'm hoping we can get some African evangelists in America, because I've met some of the greatest flaming evangelists in all the world in Africa and in the Orient. And I'm one of those people that believes that the gravitational center of Christianity shifted from the Middle East to North Africa, from North Africa to Europe, from Europe to the United States, and it's now shifting to the Orient. And it's in the Orient where the action is and where scholarship is now beginning to emerge in the Christian church, and where in many areas the church is growing faster than the population. And they're beginning to teach us something about evangelism and missions and dedication and holiness. Now, I'm only a third of the way through, and my time is already gone. Shall we pray? Our Father, we pray that we will be communicators and that we will recognize that the great communicating agent of the gospel is the Holy Spirit. We pray that thou wouldst teach us to be men of God and women of God, to proclaim thy message at an hour such as the world has never known, a challenging, thrilling, glorious hour to be alive. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, amen.